What a privilege it is to stand before you week after week after week, opening the scriptures and opening the Word of God. And I just want to tell you that I do count it indeed a great honor and a great privilege to do this for you week by week. It is a great responsibility as well, and not something that I take lightly. This morning, we're going to enter into a big narrative. This is the longest text that we will open in one consecutive piece out of the book of Acts this morning. And I'm not thinking that it's going to mean that the sermon's going to be especially long, but it may be a little bigger than usual. Okay, so just so you have a heads up about that. As we introduce things this morning out of the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 25, verse 13, and we're going to carry all the way through to the end of Acts chapter 26, okay? This is one of those narrative sections that we just need to take as a whole. And I thought this morning, maybe the way to really dig into our text today is to take just a minute and to develop a picture in your hearts and in your heads about who the main characters are in this text. I haven't really done that before. And so this morning, as we enter into this text, remember, this is the third time the Apostle Paul is going to be put on trial. This time he is in front of King Herod Agrippa II, okay? And as we enter the text this morning, I can almost, in the back of my mind, hear pomp and circumstance playing as Herod and Bernice and Felix and all of the military dignitaries and city dignitaries and really and truly all of the wealthy of the city gather together for this great big trial that is about to take place. Entertaining royalty, and that's what they view this as, entertaining royalty is always a splendid affair. The Romans loved to do those kinds of things. So the sight of Agrippa coming into the room that we're going to look at as we read the scripture in just a minute, he's wearing his royal robes. He's decked out. I mean, he's wearing his finery. Bernice is wearing her very best. They're formally dressed. All the city officials who've gathered in the room for this trial are dressed in their, you know, it's black tie affair. Okay, it's one of those kind of things. Okay, they're gathered around. Agrippa's kingdom is relatively an unimportant kingdom, but you would never know it for all the ceremony and all of the pomp and theatrics that go, the pageantry that goes on with this. So let me describe for you the characters themselves. So Bernice, you know, so you've heard about King Agrippa II and Bernice, right? You know anything about Bernice? Well, let me introduce her this way. Do you remember the Animal Planet, the reality series that they had on the Animal Planet? And when they were advertising this particular series, the teaser, the advertisement teaser, the voiceover, said something like this. They said, "My mother hates my boyfriend. We've moved 37 times in the last year. My father is my uncle." You know what the show was? It was the Meerkats, okay? You're like, oh, man, you know, think about that for a minute. Well, all right, I'm just going to be honest. Bernice would have made similar fodder for a TV voiceover, okay? Bernice was married at the age of 11 or 12 years old, okay? She remarried at the age of 13. We know that for certain, okay? And she remarried to her uncle, okay? After that, she lived, according to the Roman writers of the time, Bernice lived in an incestuous relationship with the man who is now sitting in judgment of the Apostle Paul, Herod Agrippa II. She's living in this incestuous relationship with her brother. Later on, she becomes the mistress to Emperor Titus, who was the former general who sacked Jerusalem. Some writers even suggest that she was also the mistress of his father, okay? in the wake of all the scandal that ensued around Bernice, from the emperor's relationships and all that with a Jewish woman and all the dynamics that play out of that, Titus ultimately abandons Bernice and she leaves Rome in shame and brokenheartedness. Bernice is the first character I'd introduce to you this morning. Her incestuous brother is King Herod Agrippa II. King Herod Agrippa is the seventh and the last king in the Herodian dynasty. He was only 17 when he came into power. We've been introduced to him previously back in Acts chapter 12. We talked about him a little bit. His father, King Agrippa I, died. Remember how King Agrippa I died? He was eaten by worms. He had worms. Remember that? Acts chapter 12. You can read about it there. So Agrippa II is brought in as the replacement for his father after his father's violent death. And his father died, King Agrippa I died, after he had killed James. Okay. I don't know if you remember all the history of all those kind of things. James, one of the sons of thunder, one of the sons of Zebedee. Okay. 17 was considered too young for Herod Agrippa II, to take the post of his father. He was too young to take the role of ruler over that part of his world. And so he was given, young Agrippa was given instead a more manageable region to govern, that was to the north and to the east of where his father had ruled, okay? His kingdom comprised of technically the former tetrarchs of Philip and Licinius, east and north of the Sea of Galilee, okay? And there were some sizable cities on the west side of the Sea of Galilee as well. His capital was Caesarea Philippi, okay, which he renamed to Neronius, okay, because he was trying to curry favor with the emperor Nero. Okay, so just so you have a picture kind of what's going on. So for the past 10 years, for the past decade, because of the power that Emperor Claudius had given to Herod Agrippa II, he had the responsibility for appointing the Jewish high priest in Jerusalem. Okay, that's Herod Agrippa II. Bernice, Herod, obviously the third major character in our story is the Apostle Paul. You know a little bit about Paul. You know a little bit about his conversion. You know a little bit about who he was. And Paul, get this picture now. All the pomp and ceremony and circumstance of the royalty of the day, all the city people gathered together in this grand, glorious pageant that's about to take place of a trial. And here comes Paul. The best description, in fact, the only description, there's only one description of the Apostle Paul in ancient literature, and it comes from a man whose name was Onesiphorus, okay? And Onesiphorus writes in a book called The Acts of Thecla, okay, Thecla, and he writes this about the Apostle Paul. Now, Paul's demeanor is a demeanor of courage, but Paul is not a wealthy man. Paul has been in chains in prison for 2 years, and he's brought into this courtroom with all this pomp and circumstance around him, and here's what the Apostle Paul is described as. Onesiphorus sees Paul as a man short in stature, with a bald head, bowed legs, in good condition, eyebrows that meet, a fairly large nose, and full of grace. At times, he seemed human. At times, he looked like an angel. That's how he's described. So you got the picture? I can't help but think about Luther before the Diet of Worms, okay? I can't help but think about that. But this is the same kind of circumstance. There's nothing new under the sun, and we know that. But here we are. Paul is standing before this grand tribunal, and he is this humble servant of the living God. And he's called to give account. So I want to ask you a question before I even read the text this morning. If you are wearing Paul's shoes, if you are standing in the place where the Apostle Paul is standing, how would you witness to Bernice and to Agrippa? What would you say? How would you say it? Let's read the text. Let's see what the Holy Spirit records for us that Paul did in this circumstance. Acts 25:13. This is the inerrant, inspired, infallible Word of God. And it's for us today. Now when some days had passed, Agrippa the king and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. And as they stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, "There is a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had an opportunity to make his defense concerning the charge laid against him. So, when they came together here, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. And when the accuser stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul had appealed to keep the appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, "I would like to hear the man myself." "Tomorrow," said he, "you will hear him." On the next day, Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp, and they entered the audience hall with the military tribunes and the prominent men of the city. Then, at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. And Festus said, "King Agrippa and all who are present with us, you see this man about whom the whole Jewish people petitioned me, both in Jerusalem and here, shouting that he ought not to live any longer. But I found he had done nothing deserving of death, and as he himself appealed to the emperor, I decided to go ahead and send him. But I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about him. Therefore, I have brought him before you all, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him, I may have something to write. For it seems to me unreasonable in sending a prisoner not to indicate the charges against him." So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. "I consider myself fortunate that it's before you, King Agrippa, I am going to make my defense today against all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you're familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. I therefore beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. They have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. And now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope I am accused by Jews, O King. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me, and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen on the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." And I said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, to those things which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, and then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had all the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to the small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. And as he was saying these things in his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, "Paul, are you out of your mind? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind." But Paul said, "I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly. For I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe." And Agrippa said to Paul, "In a short time, would you persuade me to be a Christian?" And Paul said, "Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I am, except for these chains." Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, "This man is doing nothing to deserve death or imprisonment." And Agrippa said to Festus, "This man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Father, we've read a lot of text this morning. We've read the circumstances of Paul's trial, and then we've read Paul's defense of himself, and we've seen the response of those who heard Paul's defense. I pray today that you would enable us to put the pieces together, to see the big picture here, and to know more fully how we would, were we placed in Paul's position, defend that which you have done in us. How we would speak to others about the work of grace that you have done to make us your sons and daughters. And so, Father, I ask for your blessings on the preaching of the word today. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's like Luke reruns the trial for us in slow motion. We get a lot of inputs and a lot of ideas here. If you look at Felix, Felix is like the example of someone who showed some interest in the gospel and then kind of quickly backed off from the gospel when he started to count the cost of being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Then you look at Herod Agrippa II. You look at this at Herod, and he's been thought of. He's been characterized by lots of gospel preachers with good intent as someone who seemed to get very close to becoming a Christian, and then falls away at the very last hurdle. He's often been portrayed as the one that got away. As the one who just slips, almost Christian, but not quite. And what's happened over the years, as this text has been preached and has been heard in sermons over the years, is the text, based on the King James Version of 1611, was not accurately translated, doesn't reflect our usage of language very well when you go down to the Greek. When you get into the Greek text here, the Greek is pretty specific. In a careful reading of the original language, what actually Herod says here, what Agrippa says, is it's not so much that he's almost a Christian after all, but Paul, what he says to Paul is actually indicates a man who is quite decided. A man whose personal attitude toward the gospel message is not going to happen. Okay, Paul is being subtle in the way he expresses that. In truth, Agrippa says, "Paul, yeah, not so fast. I'm not buying it. Not for me." Okay, that's what the sum of the text is. If you read it in the King James, it sounds like, oh, he almost came. He almost received Jesus. You need to be careful about that. It's an easy mistake to make. And you know, the drama and the appeal of that and preaching the gospel message and you know, using that as I can see how that would happen. In truth, Agrippa, though, is not too unlike so many people that are portrayed in the New Testament. So many folks who in the New Testament fail to accept the gospel of Jesus Christ. I was just thinking about illustrations of that the other day as I was preparing for this morning. And what marks Agrippa out is not so much what he did as who he was, but there were plenty of other people who failed to receive the gospel of Jesus in the Scriptures. Think about the rich young ruler. Easy illustration there. Think about the woman caught in adultery. Another easy illustration of that idea. I think Agrippa is an illustration of those who just don't receive the good news of the gospel. And there's something else here that's important about Agrippa that I don't think has had the attention in our thinking that it probably needs. Realize who Agrippa is. Agrippa is actually one of the leading figures in the Jewish community. He's the guy who appoints the Jewish high priest. And because he is who he is, there's a corporate dimension to his unbelief. His response to Paul's evangelistic witness here really and truly stands like a ratification to his unbelief, and it's like a ratification of the rejection of the gospel by the Jewish establishment of his day. He's kind of like the leader who is the poster child who represents what the whole nation is going to do. He is the king. I think in some ways, I don't want to draw too close a comparison to this, but he is kind of like the way Adam is as the head of the human race. Adam is the federal head of the human race, and we all have inherited Adam's sin because of Adam's failure in the garden. I think Israel was condemned by God because of Herod's failure to respond to the gospel, but I think Herod's failure was just one of the nails in the coffin. Agrippa turning away from Christ is an example of the hardening opposition to the gospel in the mainstream Judaism of his day. And I think Herod's Agrippa is actually symptomatic, and it forces the gospel to go to the Gentiles, to the rest of the world. But I think he stands as the head, the leader, the one whose individual response leads a nation's kind of response. Okay, it needs to be viewed in that broader reality, I think. He represents Judaism. He was the reigning monarch. He was also the reigning monarch when Jerusalem was destroyed in 70 AD. Remember, these events are taking place in what is it, 58, 59, 60 AD. Just a decade later, Judaism is gone. He presided over the last days of the Old Testament order. So I think he really is kind of like a federal head. He represents the blindness of the Jewish establishment to their own messianic hope. I think we need to give Herod more attention, more significance. What Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled as Messiah, Herod rejects, and it sets the tone for Israel. And that's a lot to think about there. Within a decade, the Old Testament church disappeared. Within a decade, it was gone forever. What's left of modern Judaism is just a cultic memory of the Pharisaic traditions of the New Testament days. So, setting the stage for Paul's defense. Let's dig into the defense here. He stands before Agrippa. The circumstances. Festus tells Agrippa about Paul's case, and the king's intrigued, and so he asks for an opportunity to hear Paul speak for himself, and unwittingly, he sets the stage for Paul's greatest defense of the Christian faith. We pick up a couple of new details. This is not the first time Paul has given his testimony of faith in Christ and how he came to Christ and that kind of thing. For Festus, the whole thing is just a mystery. He thought it was just a Jewish controversy. He says in his own words, you know, it's just a controversy about a dead man named Jesus, who Paul says is alive. You know, Festus is like, how do you prove that? What do you do with that? He obviously could have cared less about Paul's theology. He just wanted some idea of what he was going to write on his report as Paul goes to Caesar. He's a bureaucrat. I don't know what else to say. He needs to send something to the emperor in Rome, and he has no clue what to write. The next day, Paul's brought into the assembly, all the dignitaries, to speak for himself, and he makes his defense. And in Paul's words, I think we have an illustration, we have an example of how you and I can bear personal testimony to anybody, whether it's an Agrippa and Bernice, or whether it is your neighbor across the fence, whether it's a college professor, whether it's a friend at high school, it doesn't matter. Here's how you ought to make a defense for the gospel of Jesus Christ, for the fact that Jesus really did rise from the dead, really did pay the penalty for your sin and mine. Here's how you do it. The Apostle Paul, if you look at it from that perspective, gives us kind of an outline. That's what I want to give you this morning. I want to give you the points of Paul's outline so that you can think about it in terms of how would you have spoken to Bernice? How would you have spoken to Agrippa under this circumstance? Look, the first thing you see is Paul was humble, wasn't he? His humility is amazing. I mean, you know what Paul's pedigree is. You know who he is. You know what he's done. But he's always gracious with his hearers. He says he counts it a privilege to have the opportunity to speak to them about his Savior, about his faith. He says, I'm fortunate And he praised Agrippa's knowledge. He speaks of Agrippa's understanding of the Jewish customs and Jewish controversies. Agrippa knew about what it meant to be Jewish. He knew the Old Testament. He knew the faith. He was one of those people who has been exposed to the things of God, but whose heart hasn't been changed by those things. Paul's respectful, though, in his tone. He's completely down to earth. He doesn't go into obtuse arguments or something like that. He gets to the point. People react against what they perceive as a threatening approach, and it's probably fair to say that people won't respond favorably when we come in with a bombastic, threatening approach, you know, after decades of people who have gone in and tried to drop gospel bombs and call for a decision and then walk away expecting somebody to receive Jesus. I'm just going to be honest with you. That's not the way to win people to the gospel of Jesus Christ. You don't just go in and dump the load and then say, "What do you think?" And then walk away. We need gentle, spirit-filled evangelists more than we ever have. We live in a cynical, burned-out, gospel-hardened community. We live in a place where people need to hear the Word. Look, people have been burned by door-to-door evangelism, by street preachers, by people who have just not done right. We need to know where people are hurting. We need to share the gospel out of love and relationship. We need to earn the right. We need to win a hearing with humility, discernibly caring about other people. Paul started off with humility. And look at what else he does. In verses 4 to 8, he has a point of common interest, okay? He sought to reach people through some point of common interest. Here's a principle for you. Humble. Find a place of common interest, of common contact. Agrippa was a Jew. His accusers, Paul's accusers, were Jews. So Paul takes full advantage of his Jewishness and of the doctrinal background which he knew Agrippa had. He knew the Jews had a scriptural background. And so he speaks directly to the needs and the concerns of his hearers. Jesus did this all the time, didn't he? You know, when Jesus talked to Nicodemus, what did he do? He talked to Nicodemus about theology because that's who Nicodemus was. When Jesus talked to the woman at Samaria, the woman caught in adultery, he talked to her about morality, about morals, because she knew who she was and he knew who she was. The rich young ruler, I've already used those two as illustrations. He went to him about his wealth, about his money, about the things that he was hoping in, his own ability to provide for himself. Now, had he talked theology with the woman, her morals with the rich young ruler, he would have failed. He wouldn't have made the impact on them. Actually, the woman wanted to talk theology, didn't she? And Jesus wouldn't let her distract him. The rich young ruler wanted to talk morals, but they didn't get in the way. Jesus didn't let that happen. Humble approach, common interest, an honest testimony about his own faith journey, about his own coming to faith. Look at verses 9 to 11. Paul could have given Agrippa an incredible theological sermon. Look, you need proof of that? Read the book of Ephesians. Read the book of Romans. Just think about the theology that's contained in Romans 8 and 9 and 10 and 11. And we should go on. But anyway, just think about the theology that's there. Paul could have talked to Agrippa, and he could have talked about the evils of the Roman political system or the moral standards of the Jewish church leadership. And he could have spoken the truth to Agrippa in those moments, couldn't he? He could have said, "These are truths and these are things that you need to deal with." And that would have gone over like a lead balloon. What did he do instead? Well, he could have said he told them the truth. Instead of coming off self-righteously, instead of badgering him, even with the truth, he talks to him and he freely admits that he had been where he was. he had once been like Agrippa. You see what Paul does? He gives him an honest testimony about where he has come from and what God has done in his heart. There's a touching of souls. There's an element of personal warmth that Paul engages in. It's not just that Paul has to be right. He has to engage him. There's vulnerability, there's humility, there's a sincerity of seeking the other's good without any pretension of being above them, without taking them down, without talking down to them, without having an air that they've arrived and that he hasn't or anything else like that. Paul's speech is an honest testimony about his coming to faith. But Paul freely admitted again that he had once opposed the name of Jesus. In fact, Paul had done that pretty adamantly. Paul wanted Agrippa to know he had been exactly where he was. He had not been a Christian all his life. He had not been a believer immediately. He had really hated Jesus. Paul had really hated those who followed Jesus. And Paul had proven that by his actions. He went to foreign cities to persecute them. Calvin says this. I love Calvin's quote. He says, Paul did not spare his own character, but freely makes known his own disgrace so long as the mercy of God may be revealed more clearly out of it. What a great principle for you and me. Can you talk about what Jesus Christ has done for you, the change that he's brought in your life, in that kind of way? I think that's the heart we need to bring to the gospel. You know, if we're going to be used by the Holy Spirit to lead others to Christ, then we need to be saved ourselves, first of all. But secondly, I think we need to be people who are willing to humbly testify to others about the reality of Christ living in our lives. Listen, Jesus doesn't just make nice people nicer. He makes alive those who were dead in their sin. Lost people need to know that. They're not impressed by what one commentator called, I had to include this for you this morning because it just caught me as humorous. One commentator expressed that idea that sometimes we come across as blow-dried Pollyannas. You know, that's not who we are. We understand what the gospel has done for us. Paul showed Agrippa his heart. It was real. Humility, common interest, honest testimony, and then Paul shared his own personal experience, the process that God used. And maybe I should have used on the outline the word process. Surely it's obvious, if we want people to believe in Christ and to give their lives to Christ, if we want people to trust in Him, then we need to tell them why and how we came to faith in Christ. How did it happen? Where did God meet you? How did God speak to you? How did God touch your soul in such a way that you understood your brokenness and your need for a Redeemer? That's what Paul does here. You know, he's giving a reason for the hope that he has. As Peter says, Paul naturally spoke of his personal experience of conversion, of his coming to faith in Christ. He describes the Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. Now, we get a couple of extra details in this testimony of Paul about his Damascus Road encounter with Jesus. We find out here that Jesus, when he spoke to Paul on the road to Damascus after the blinding light and Paul is on the ground, he speaks in Aramaic. There we go. So apparently, all this Hebrew that we had to learn in seminary, we're not going to use in heaven. Anyway, I'm sorry. And Jesus quotes, actually, a common saying of the time. It's hard to kick against the goads, okay? That's a proverb that's roughly equivalent to the modern idea of you can't buck the system. Okay? What happened was the way they drove oxen, they would pop the oxen with a coach whip, and the oxen would supposedly respond by kicking back the back of the cart. And if they didn't have what are called goads, these spikes in a board where the ox would kick the spike instead of the goad, or instead of the cart itself, it could destroy the cart. Kicking against the goads is like bucking the system, resisting, not complying. Paul says that's the way Jesus confronted him. It's a difficult reality when you've been doing your best to deny the reality of Christ. Paul, you have been kicking against the goads. You've been bucking the system. You've been denying what the whole Old Testament has led us to, the resurrection of Jesus, Jesus speaking himself. My resurrection is that which changes everything. Paul wanted Agrippa to know that he had been changed by the sovereign grace of the Lord Jesus Christ at a point when he was fully hostile to the gospel. That God intervened in an incredible divine moment and snatched him up. Paul had a dramatic conversion experience. He had been changed by the sovereign grace of Jesus, and he deserved instead to be crushed by his righteous anger. Furthermore, Paul wanted Agrippa to know that the Lord had commissioned himself to be a servant and a witness of all that he had seen of Jesus to the nations. Okay, a radical transfer of Paul's allegiances had taken place. And Paul says that when the gospel engages our hearts, it changes our allegiances. It changes our values. It changes us. Everyone who's saved by grace through faith in Christ experiences that transformation. Some of us experience it like Paul. Okay, dramatic moments. Other of us grow up in a home and we gently and quietly are drawn to faith in Jesus Christ. But we all have to experience that transformation. But admittedly, Paul's calling as an apostle to the nations is unique to him. But our calling to be testimonies of the gospel is just the same as Paul's was, to go to the nations. And you need to understand that. The idea that you can be a Christian just because you go to church is a fallacy. That's like saying you can be a donut because you go to Krispy Kreme. It just doesn't work. It doesn't add up. You know, Paul is trying to get through. He's trying to touch the heart of Agrippa. Real Christians love Christ from the heart. They know they do. They understand they do. They know that they have been changed by his grace. It's in their experience. It's in your life day to day. And then there's a fifth element here. So we've got humility. We've got common interest. We've got honest testimony. We've got the process or the experience. And then Paul talks about an ongoing commitment to Christ. Okay, he says that he has consistently served Christ in his labors since that moment on the Damascus Road, since he was converted. And he makes, in those words, Paul makes an implicit appeal to Agrippa to agree that it was the right thing to do. If you look at those verses 19 to 23, I feel like we're just flying over the text, y'all. I mean, I got to be honest. But as you look at that part of the text there, what he's making this appeal. Certainly, Agrippa, you understand that's the only thing I could do. A vision from heaven has changed me. I've got to do something about that. I've got to speak to it. You know? What would you expect me to do? That I should preach, to repent and turn to God and prove by our repentance, our deeds, verse 20 of the text. What happens here in that little paragraph, that little section of the text, is Paul brings Agrippa up hard against his own conscience. Was not faith and repentance and doing what God commanded exactly the point of the Word of God? Paul brings Agrippa up short a little bit. He's saying nothing. He's saying that I've done nothing beyond what the prophets and what Moses said would happen. That Jesus actually fulfilled everything that the Old Testament has predicted, and that what we have here is a completion of the whole Old Testament prophecy, and everything else of the temple service was all centered around. The sacrificial system was all about. The keeping of the Mosaic law was all about. All of it points to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. The Passover was all about the Lamb who would die on the cross. And that's what Paul is trying to help Agrippa see. That Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah, Ho Christos, would suffer as the first to rise from the dead, and he would proclaim light to his own people and to the Gentiles. The Jews get the gospel first because they've been the ones who have had the blessings of the Old Covenant Scriptures. They've had their Old Testaments. They've had the pictures. They've had the teaching. They've had the illustrations. Surely they would see it. The plain application for you and me, some 2 millennia later, is that you and I ought to be like the Jewish people and be so steeped in the Word of God, so deeply rooted in the Scriptures, and live such holy lives that we can say with open faces, with clear consciences, what we say and do is a consistent expression of our obedience to God. Where are you? It's to take what the Bible says about the human heart. It's to take what the Scriptures say about sinful rebellion against our Creator, and to ask lost people to face what they know to be true. Whether you watch the television news or read the newspaper or get your news online or whatever, that the wages of sin is death. That we are headed toward punishment and wrath. It's applying the good news of salvation to a world that is rotting before our very eyes. We need to have the courage to speak, and to speak plainly, and to speak biblically, and to speak often. But we need to do it touching the conscience of unconverted, Christless, hopeless, lost people. And Paul does it with Agrippa in this text. One last idea. Paul challenges his hearers to come to Christ. Verses 24 to 27 of the text. He challenges it. He lays it out and he calls for a commitment. Festus says, "Paul, you are nuts. You're insane. What are you thinking?" The Apostle Paul, "You're out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you insane." Festus is just not interested. Like so many since his day, shrugged off everything Paul said. It's just nonsense. Just the ranting of a madman. Paul is not going to be deflected from driving home his message to Agrippa's conscience. So I love what Paul does here. Paul just basically writes Festus off. He's like, "Yeah, go ahead." Paul's not going to be deflected. He asserts the soundness of his mind, of his argument, and he reminds King Agrippa of his own knowledge about these matters. He looks Agrippa in the eye. He looks at him in the face, and he says to him, "King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do." He calls him to it. We're going to look at the king's response in just a second. But the point, I think, to be noted here is that Paul goes from first-person singular explanations about his faith. "I did these things. These things were done to me." This is to a second-person singular challenge to Agrippa. He calls him to commitment. That's something that has to happen in our witnessing. If men and women are going to be called to repentance and faith at all, then we must come to the point where we say to them, what about you? Where do you stand? What will you do with Jesus? You know, that may be where too many of us drop the ball. That may be where we fail to make a call to commitment. Maybe we've got the facts. Maybe we can defend the faith. Maybe our apologetics are fantastic and our theology is good. We can unravel the deep mysteries of the Word of God, but we fail to call for personal, genuine faith in Christ. Everything Paul said had led up to this point. He stalks Agrippa's conscience, and then he faced him with a call to decision. He's not defending himself in a legal court anymore, by the way. Do you see what's happened here? There's been a big reversal of roles. Paul is not on trial anymore. Paul is not defending himself from legal guilt. He's evangelizing his royal examiner and calling him before the courtroom of heaven. I think it's an amazing thing. The roles are changed. The roles are reversed. And in that moment, the judge becomes the man in the witness stand. That's the aim of evangelism, to arraign lost and guilty sinners before God's justice and mercy and call them to a Savior whose blood cleanses us from all our sin. Paul's challenge left Agrippa naked before heaven. Left Agrippa exposed before the claims of God. Do you believe in the prophets? Yes, he did, to a certain degree. Then surely you must believe in Jesus as the Christ, for he's the one whom the prophets have spoken about all these years, all these centuries. He's at a crossroads in his life, and his eternal destiny is on the balance. I don't think this is a passage that talks about Agrippa almost coming. I think what we have next in the text is Agrippa's rejection of the gospel. Agrippa's been invited to believe. And the next things we see in verses 28 to 32, Agrippa is clearly affected by Paul's direct challenge. Agrippa has been known to generations as the one who was on the fence. You know, what's that song? Almost Persuaded. You know, he's been characterized that way over and over and over again. But how convinced was Agrippa? You know, he wasn't almost a Christian. What does he say? In a short time, Paul, you will persuade me to become a Christian. The tenor of that whole passage that we're looking at this morning actually, not just suggest, demands us to see that Agrippa, while he was a thinking person, while he had a sincere enough interest in hearing the Apostle Paul and what he had to say, remained detached. The barrier was up. Not even the Apostle Paul. The Holy Spirit was not going to penetrate that barrier between Agrippa and the gospel. Paul's masterful arguments, everything else, he is unpersuaded. His conscience was pricked. He saw the real issue was coming to faith in Jesus as the risen Christ, and he said no. He turned away. He shrugged it off. He said, not for me. He made a decision. One last Calvin quote for you this morning. Calvin hit the nail on the head. The apostle accomplished at least this, that he wrestled an involuntary confession out of King Agrippa. Just as those who cannot resist the truth any longer are in the habit of nodding, or at any rate giving some kind of assent, Agrippa indeed means that he will not be a Christian willingly, and what is more, has no intention of becoming one. Yet that he is unable to resist, but is somehow being drawn in spite of himself, that goes to show how great the stubbornness of human nature is until it is reduced to obedience by the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit has to change hearts before we receive the gospel. It's just that simple. We don't merit, we don't receive the gospel ourselves. The Holy Spirit moves us to do that. The sad fact is, Agrippa chose unbelief. So as I look at the text, so look at all these words that I've spoken, all the words that we've read this morning, there's one thing that we've got to come down to. How about you? How about you today? Are you like Festus? Are you cynical? You know, are you thinking, Paul, Christians in general, you're out of your mind. That's not for me. Are you like Agrippa? Have you felt the draw of the Holy Spirit in your heart over and over again through the Word? Have you seen the draw of forgiveness that Christ purchased for us? And yet, you've put up the barrier. You've not let Him get through. Have you looked at the table? Have you remembered the broken body and shed blood of our Savior and said, not for me? What about you? I'll tell you, for me, it's all about what my Savior has done for me. It radically transforms us. It makes us into things that we never had any imagination we would be. Those who follow and love King Jesus.